We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 once again. Leave it to me, I stopped in a very unfortunate spot last Sunday. I was hoping to study right through verse 18 because verse 17 begins Paul's new topic of teaching us about what is proper when it comes to the observation of communion. I didn't want to get started into all that. I wanted to stop right there after verse 16. But instead, we only made it to verse 14. And to be honest, I wasn't even really able to fully cover everything that is found there in verse 14. But if there's a positive from last week, it's that I didn't just plow through it and keep you here till 12:20 or 12:30. I think that's a good thing, right? But that does leave us with some cleanup work to do this week. So we're going to bring back verse 14 and finish that up. And then we're going to include verses 15 and 16 as well. So three verses for today, because we definitely don't want to separate this out and do some of our talk about the topics in verses 13 through 16 and then hop right into communion. I just feel like that needs to be separate. So I'm just going to leave it as is. We're going to take those three verses, verses 14 through 16. And you know, I like to do that anyway on passages of scripture that are either complicated or commonly disputed. I like for us to slow down in those sections so that we can teach and learn more thoroughly, because then that makes you an asset to the Christian world around you. That means you guys know it in and out, and you're not confused about it, so you can assist the Christians around you that are confused about it. And those Christians that actually want to know, because you know there are Christians who don't believe things right at times, and yet they don't want to believe it any other way. But when you do find those rare breed Christians that are a little bit confused about this stuff and they're actually open to hearing what the Bible actually says, slowdowns like this are great, because now on these topics of divine order, headship, head coverings, hair length for men and women, on all of these topics, we'll now have three teachings, three, I think, fairly thorough teachings on those topics. So that's going to help. Now, if you weren't with us for the last two Sundays, here's all you really need to know. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, Paul first taught us in verse 3 about the divine order that also dictates family order and church order. And according to Paul, that was all about headship. We use the words covering authority. That's a really good alternative phrase to explain what headship is. It's covering authority. And according to Paul, there is an order of headship in the divine order, and that God the Father is the head over all, even the Christ, and that Jesus is the head over men, and that the men, the husbands, are heads over their wives. And then to build that out a little further for clarification's sake, in the family order, the wife is under the headship of her husband, but in the church order, the women are to be under the headship of the male leadership within that church. So for Corinth, this brought about special cultural considerations, because their culture at the time was using head coverings in public settings in order to express headship, in order to express certain things. And here's how Paul broke that down for them. He put it like this: Christian men in the city of Corinth, they should not wear head coverings, even though that was the very Jewish thing to do. Wear head coverings in public, wear head coverings in synagogue, in temple. You would think it'd be the same for New Testament Christians, at least for the guys that had the Jewish background. No, Paul says, not in Corinth. That doesn't work here. The cultural symbols are different. So men, it actually is kind of a disgraceful thing. You're making some disgraceful statements to the culture if you're wearing head coverings in public. And then he says, for the women, contrary wise, they need to be wearing their head coverings. If you're a married woman, especially in the culture, whether it's out in public, whether it is in the public worship setting, as a woman, as a Christian, you should be wearing your head covering. And that brought us to verse 14, where Paul then began talking about what is culturally appropriate hair length for Christian men. That's verse 14. Same topic, but for women in verse 15. But yeah, what is proper length of hair for a Christian man? And remember, he's talking specifically about citizenship there in the city of Corinth. So let's go ahead and reread once again verse 14. We'll briefly recap from last week what we talked about regarding hair length on men, and then we'll eventually move into some new ground here. Reading verse 14, it says, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him?" Excuse me. We started last week by defining the word nature a little bit better. I told you that came from the Greek word phusis, which means growth by germination within a kind. So it's talking about the, you know, basically the reproduction of a specific kind of creation. So literally, nature is the right word translation there. That's the best choice. And almost every translation chooses that. If you're looking for a literal word translation for phusis, that's probably what you're going to go with, nature. But if you're going to translate for meaning, which a lot of versions do, and that's why I'm surprised not more versions steer away from the word nature alone. But if you're translating purely for meaning, I think phusis should be translated as not just nature, but human nature specifically, or we could say humankind. I think those are better word choices for a translation. So all of that is to let us know that Paul is not trying to establish some kind of religious or spiritual law about a man's hair length or a woman's hair length in verse 15. Nor is he claiming that there's like some natural law built into the creation itself that would mandate certain hair lengths for men, for women. He's merely saying that the human nature at this time and in this location was reflecting certain standards. And those standards were what was appropriate and what was inappropriate for a man and for a woman within that culture. So Paul's really just trying to get Christians in Corinth to understand the importance of societal norms and then to get them to make the adjustments that they need to make so that they can work within those boundaries of societal norms. So remember from last week, whether Jew or Gentile, believer or unbeliever, respectable men in Corinth, they wore their hair short. And only effeminate homosexual men wore long hair in that culture. So if a man in the city of Corinth had long hair, covered or uncovered, that didn't even matter. But if he had long hair, then more than likely he was going to be mistaken, misidentified as a pagan temple homosexual prostitute. Now, does 2025 American human nature teach us the same thing? Do you look around at human nature and say, oh yeah, man, it's weird when guys have long hair. Do we do that? No, we don't do that. We don't have this same thing happening within our modern day human nature, within our culture. That's really what Paul's driving at. I kind of wish he would have used the word tradition or custom or culture here, because that's essentially what he's talking about. Maybe we have some baby boomers who may still feel that same way. That's possible. But honestly, from Gen X all the way to Gen Alpha, I think that's the latest, right? From Gen X all the way to Gen Alpha, we just really don't care. The majority of our culture does not care if men have short hair or long hair. We're even fine with men having mohawks and mullets. It just doesn't matter, right? That's the way our culture has evolved, terrible word to use as I'm teaching the Bible and teaching about culture, but follow with me because we're going to hold all of this culture talk in check. You do have to do that. But, you know, here we have it that if Paul was asking the modern day Christian in America, does not human nature itself teach you that it is a disgrace for a man to have long hair? We would say, honestly, Paul, no. That's not what our human nature teaches us. Not one way or the other. We just don't really build any kind of cultural thing about appropriateness or inappropriateness based on the length of a person's hair. It's not a societal norm for us. And one other thing we talked about last week was this. Besides, even if this was to be some kind of law for us in the modern day as Christians, the big question is, okay, well then what constitutes long hair? What is long hair? At what point does a man's hair go from appropriate to inappropriate? Do we like have to have the men on the border come up front every church service, get out the tape measure, measure their hair? You know, how do we do this? Because really what it comes down to is that this is a very subjective thing. Now, I will say it wasn't for Paul's culture there in Corinth. When Paul said men shouldn't have long hair, they knew exactly what that meant. There were no questions about it. You just see a guy in the city of Corinth, you'd know that's a respectable haircut, or you'd know, ooh, yeah, that's an iffy character there. You would know that, but that would not be the case for us. We'd all have very different opinions on what long hair is for men. So we look back over these 14 verses and we accept the divine order as a timeless biblical truth. We understand the importance of submitting to the proper order of headship. We see that all as divine truth. But when it comes to head coverings and hair length, we've seen that Paul has diverted away from the timeless truths and is now talking about traditional things or customary things. And he is tying biblical principles to this because of the way that Paul had set this up for the church in Corinth. But he's dealing with things that change as culture changes. He's dealing with issues that aren't spoken of directly as being laws or commandments from the scriptures themselves. But what can we learn principally from the things that Paul has been teaching us here on head coverings and hair length? Well, I think it teaches us modern day Christians the importance of paying attention to the culture around us, learning the cultural practices and the statements that those practices are making, and then adjusting ourselves to make sure we're making the right statements within the culture. All right, so we talked about that last week as well. Here's where we finally get to move on and start covering some undug ground here. Here's something else that we learn principally from this teaching about head covering and hair length. We learn that Christians are not going to be the major trendsetters in world culture. Does that reason out to you? If Paul's teaching Corinth to watch the culture, see what means what, and adopt your practices to make the right statements, then what Paul's teaching the church at Corinth, what we would take from that principally, is that we, as Christians, we're never going to be the major trendsetters in the world culture around us. We aren't directive in those cases. We are merely responsive. We watch and we respond accordingly. Now, church culture is different. We can change church culture. That's something that we have some control over. You know, if we decide to change up some practice or some way that we do things or some cultural, church cultural way that we reflect certain things, we're welcome to do that. All you have to do in that case is get the church on board with it. But outside of the church, it's different. That's where we lose our influence in these kinds of things. Now, I will say, don't confuse all of this with accepting whatever the culture dictates to us. We're not going to be able to do that, are we? we recognize the world, the unbelieving world. They're going to set culture. We're going to watch. We're going to adjust. I think I used the words bob and weave. We're going to watch what happens. We're going to bob and weave. And we're going to hold fast to truth. We're going to hold fast to biblical principles. But we're going to change as the culture changes to an extent. But we're not just going to accept anything and everything that the culture tries to dictate to us, are we? Perhaps you've noticed that our culture has attempted to complicate things for Christians by attempting to completely redefine things that God had already defined for us in His Word. Most notably would be, of course, sex, gender, and orientation, sexual orientation. So that brings us to another principle that actually does come out of what Paul is teaching us here. It's not tradition, it's not culture, it's biblical truth, it's order that has been established by God. So this is gender distinctions. It's gender distinctions, and proper sexual orientation. Yes, that's all in what Paul is saying here. And what we take from this is that we can never allow the culture to change our viewpoint on any of that. God set all of that for us. He's defined gender. He's made gender distinction very important to us. And He has also made sexual orientation very important, the proper and correct one. I should note that sex and gender are the same to the Christian. Please, let's not let the world ever talk us out of that. And the reason I say that is because the world, the unbelieving world, who has tried to come up with more genders than just the two genders, male and female, they've decided, look, we're not going to be able to pull this off in front of sensible people because biology's pretty obvious. There are only males and females on the earth. So what are we going to do to try to pull this off? What are we going to try to do to hoodwink people with this? And their answer was, well, let's just change the definition of the word gender. We'll leave sex the same so that we can tell the Bible-thumping Christian, yes, there's two sexes, male and female, but there's a whole bunch of different genders, because gender now is boiled down in the culture to whatever it is that you feel like you really are. If you feel like, though you are biologically a male, that you want to be a female, well, then you're a female. If you are biologically human, but you decide on any given day that you want to identify as an animal, that's fine as well. There's really no rules on this. And so I don't know what the last count was for the secular world's gender count, but I think it was up in the couple hundreds, 200 and some different genders that they've come up with. And that's how they got away with it. And whatever they do out there, that's up to them. Doesn't matter. But in here, and as Christians, we need to make sure we don't let the world hoodwink us with that. There are two sexes. There are two genders. And we're never going to back down on that kind of belief, because that is biblical truth. God has already defined this stuff for us. We're not saying that they can't pretend to be whatever they want to be. We're just simply saying they are pretending. We're not trying to stop the secular world from pretending to be whatever it is that they want to be. If men want to pretend to be women out there, if women want to pretend to be men, if human beings want to pretend to be animals and they're all into the whole furry culture thing, they can do whatever they want out there. All we're saying is we're not going to pretend along with them. And that means we're not going to pretend along with them when it comes to the pronouns that they are requesting that we use when we address them. I cannot, and according to my conscience before God, look at a woman who wants me to identify her as a he and do that. I will not do that. I'll just not use pronouns. I'll find some other way to do it. But I am not going to intentionally make a statement that I know is a lie in the face of God. And I encourage you to be the same way. These are things we shouldn't back down on. We should be kind about it. Because if they're not Christian, it really doesn't matter what they're doing out there. It doesn't start to matter until we can share the gospel with them and get them saved by the blood of Christ and in here. Once they're in here, now it matters. Those kinds of things are very important. Now, out there, doesn't matter. Who cares? But let's not change our principles. Let's not change our standard. Let's let them pretend, but let's let them kindly know we're not going to pretend along with you. We are people, as Christians, who desire the truth and value the truth. And that means all of it, even the truth that God has revealed about sex, gender, and sexual orientation. That stuff is important to us as well. The Bible teaches everything that we could possibly want to know about these things, sex, gender distinction, and sexual orientation. In fact, you honestly do not need to read any further than Genesis chapter 2 in order to completely and simply understand where the Lord stands on all three of those things. In Genesis 2, we're told God created them male and female. That's gender. And that is gender distinction. Why is it gender distinction? Because the male didn't look like the female. The male wasn't like the female. The female was completely different from the male. The male was completely different from the female. There was no blurred gender lines, no gender confusion. There was very distinctly a male and very distinctly a female. And does the Genesis 2 account teach us anything about sexual orientation? It does. Adam had no other options but to pick a woman. In fact, he only had one option there as well. He just had the one woman to pick and to marry. And that right there establishes sexual orientation. One man with one woman. And all of nature is set up to bless that male and female union by rewarding that union with the ability to procreate. Nature damns the same-sex relationship by removing away the reward to procreate. Jesus reemphasized everything that the Genesis account taught when he was speaking about the issue of divorce and remarriage in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus affirmed it all by saying, in the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. That teaches gender distinction. It teaches gender. It teaches gender distinction. It teaches sexual orientation. Now we can start plugging through a host of Old Testament passages that confirm all of these things and further teach these things to us and make them more clear to us. I think I was singing too much the last couple days. Because that's the argument with folks that don't want to see this. They'll look at the Genesis 2 account, the words of Jesus, and they'll say, that doesn't confirm anything. That's just talking about those two people. So we can plug through the Word of God. We can find a host of other scriptures that teach these things. Sex, gender distinction. For example, for gender distinction, I would take you to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. It says there, in the law of Moses, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now be careful with that. Don't take that too far, all right? You're a man, you're sitting on the couch, you got to run outside, run the garbage out there real quick because the garbage truck's coming. You look down at the foot of the door, you got time to grab whatever shoes are there, and all that's there is your wife's Crocs. And your feet are small enough to fit them. So you throw on your wife's Crocs and off you go to take the trash out. Or your wife's jacket. Or wives, you like to wear your husband's shirts, t-shirts, hoodies, those kinds of things. It's not talking about that kind of stuff. It's not talking about the woman who likes to shop in the men's department because those are the clothes that she likes the fit of best, or vice versa. Okay, well, no, forget that other part. Men just shop in the men's sections, okay? Big or tall section, kids section, fine, but make it male. It's not talking about any of that. It's talking about dressing up like a woman, being a man, or dressing up like a man, being a woman. It's talking about intentionally trying to pass yourself off as the opposite sex, the sex that is opposite to your biological God-given sex. That's what it's talking about. It's telling us, it's teaching us that God does not want us to blur the gender lines. He really does not want that to happen. He created us distinctly, and he wants us to maintain those gender distinctions. Now, the common objection when you bring up a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, in order to teach the importance of gender distinction is always this. Well, you guys are Christians. You say you don't have to live according to the law of Moses. And this is a complex topic, as many of you know. That is true for the most part. As Christians, we are not bound to the ceremonial law of Moses. We are still bound to the Ten Commandments. We are still bound to the moral law. We are just not bound to the ceremonial or civil law that was specifically about life for the nation of Israel. However, remember, there was a very important meeting in Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council met because they didn't know what to do with Gentile converts, Gentiles who were coming to Christ for salvation. That was all new to them. As far as they knew, even though, you know, in spite of Jesus's earnest efforts to prepare them for the day when Gentiles also would be saved. They come out of the resurrection and ascension, Acts chapter 2, the empowerment of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They came out of all of that expecting this to still be, just like the Old Testament religion of Judaism, a very Jewish thing. And that's all they had in mind until Gentiles started to get saved. And they had that council meeting. Let's figure this out. What do Gentiles need to do in order to be saved, in order to be Christians? They believe in Christ. Okay, now what do we expect from them? Christ's blood has covered their sins, but how are they supposed to live? Do the men need to be circumcised? Do they need to live by the ceremonial law of Moses? Those were the questions that were on the table in that meeting, and they decided on a handful of things that were important enough that Gentile Christians should also observe them. So here's some items from the law of Moses that we absolutely need Gentile Christians to live by. And one of those items was the issue of fornication. Flip that around in reverse. It's talking about sexual purity. So when you read Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, you're not going to throw that out and say, oh, well, that's the ceremonial law. That's the law of Moses for the Jews. Doesn't matter to us. No, you're going to say, this is a law about sexual purity. So this is still in play. We still live by Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, as New Testament Christians. Again, we're not trying to say that the world, the unbelieving world, has to live by our laws, our spiritual laws, our rules, our commandments. We're just saying, we're going to, and if you ask our input, we're going to tell you. We're going to tell you the truth. It's a shame. In fact, what did he say? Not just a shame, an abomination for a man to try to pretend to be a woman, and vice versa. It's an abomination, a detestable thing to God, for those gender lines to get blurred. And for us to try to pass ourselves off as a gender that is contrary to our God-given biological gender. Now, besides that, we now have 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, teaching us about these same things. So if you do want to throw away Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, because you're not sure about it, well, now we have 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first 16 verses, teaching us the exact same consistent thing of sex, gender distinction, and sexual orientation. Reading on in verse 15, See, now you know why it's going to take us all of our time just to get through these three verses. Verse 15. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. All right, we're going to break up this verse in two sentences so that we can deal with each sentence one at a time. The first part, the first sentence, notice the question mark at the end of it. Question mark at the end of the first sentence here in verse 15. That is there because this is a continuation of thought from the question that Paul raised in verse 14. That question, of course, was, doesn't human nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? So now Paul's asking the same question only about women. So what he's saying is, does not human nature teach you that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? So this is what human nature in Corinth is revealing to you. It's a terrible thing if a man has long hair. It's a wonderful thing if a woman does. Glory? What does that mean? You ever ask that question? We say it a lot in church. We even include that in our praise. Glory to God. Lord, to you be the glory. Do we even know what glory means? Doesn't it mean like just good stuff? To you be good stuff? Glory, that word actually means distinguishing dignity. It's talking about the honor or the appropriateness of an individual. So remember here, we're talking about what is respectable, what's appropriate, what's dignified, and what's disgraceful in the culture in the city of Corinth. That's what we're talking about here. So as I taught last week, it was a disgrace in Corinth for a woman to go out in public with long hair that was not covered with a head covering. And I taught you that it wasn't much better for a woman who didn't want to wear a head covering to shave her head or cut her hair short. That was a disgraceful thing in the culture as well. Now, I know Paul has just said that a woman's long hair is her glory, but that is only if she does the right thing with it in this culture. Her long hair is her distinguishing dignity. Here's what just from nature, separate from the head covering thing for just a moment. Here's what a woman's long hair says about her. It says that she's feminine. It says that God has given her a built-in gender distinction, and she's honoring that by having long hair. But that does not mean that it would be okay here in the text, in the literal, for that woman with that long, glorious hair to go out in public with that long, glorious hair uncovered. So it's not just my hair is my glory as a woman, long hair, that's my glory. It's that, yes, that is the glory of a woman, but she still had to do the right thing with that hair. She still needed to cover her long hair so that no one thought she was trying to land herself a man, appropriately or inappropriately, so that everyone could see she was honoring gender distinction, and so that everyone could see that she was symbolizing her submission to her earthly head, her husband, or to the headship in the church, the male leadership of the church. So Paul says this, reading on in verse 15, the next sentence. He says, for her hair is given her, I missed a word, for her hair is given to her for a covering, not as a covering, not instead of a covering. Some believe that this statement means that a woman's long hair in any other cultural setting is her God-given covering, and that's all she needs is just her long hair. I suppose that's a little bit better interpretation of this than one of the worst ones, but I don't think it's the most accurate way to look at this. It's a little too close to a viewpoint we definitely don't want to have about this, because for sure Paul is not saying that long hair could take the place of a head covering in the city of Corinth. You understand that, right? He's just told us over and over that, and very passionately so, I might add, that women in Corinth needed to wear their physical head coverings in public. If they didn't, it was a disgrace. They were disgracing themselves, their husbands, and their churches. Paul has not changed his mind on that. He's not changed his mind about the physical cloth head covering of a woman. So he's not now saying, well, ladies, if you got long hair, good enough. You don't need a head covering. Just bun that thing up on the top of your head. Let your hair serve as your covering. And you're set. No. No, they're still out in public with long hair. And that long hair, I don't care if it's down or bunned up, that long hair is still uncovered. So it is still making a very negative statement in the culture. Are you all familiar with the apostolic religion? Do you know much about that? It is a truly bizarre religion. It's a truly bizarre set of beliefs. And ask me sometime privately, I'll tell you what I really think about it. It's very bizarre. On some fronts, they're almost indistinguishable from the garden variety radical Pentecostal. They act the same. They look the same. Truth is, you could attend an apostolic church probably for months before you even realized they were apostolic. They're very similar to Pentecostals in many ways, but it's doctrinally that things start to get very bizarre for the apostolic religion. They have the belief in what we call Jesus only. You know, sometimes we'll refer to them as just that. That's the Jesus only group, the apostolics. And the doctrinal belief of the apostolic religion is that they deny the Trinity. They deny the triune Godhead, and they teach Jesus only. They teach that Jesus is God the Father, Jesus is Jesus the Son, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. They do not teach the distinctiveness of the three beings of the triune Godhead. They teach that it is only one. And they get really bent out of shape if they find out that you're a Christian, you were baptized by a minister who said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They're like, heretic. You're not really saved. You have to be baptized in Jesus' name only, because there's only Jesus. Now, it's fun arguing with them, because there's some stuff I just don't know what kind of mental gyrations they have to do to get around it. Like, you know, Jesus being baptized, God the Father speaking from heaven, and the Holy Spirit showing up in the form of a dove. What was that, a magic trick? Like, kind of like throwing your voice and also throwing some kind of emanation of yourself at the same time. Well, besides the obvious for the doctrinal things and the most important stuff, the imperative doctrines, the lesser matters would be the difference in the way that their women dress for public and for church. They teach that it is a sin for a woman to cut her hair, period. And they base that on what we just studied. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. They teach their ladies, don't take the scissors to your hair. It's a sin. Some of them teach that women need to wear head coverings of some sort. You'll find some of that within the apostolic religion. But usually they do exactly what I just said. They teach from this 15th verse that a Christian woman doesn't need to wear a physical cloth head covering. But what they need to do is recognize their hair, their long hair, as their glory, and use that as a covering. So that's why you'll see them with their hair all bunned up, all folded up in some way. You know, it's all right close to the scalp. And that's the way that they try to comply with what verse 15 has just taught. They get to verse 15 and then ignore everything else that Paul has said about this topic. And Paul could not have been more clear about this. So let me say it again. Paul's whole point is that only women seeking men go in public without a physical cloth head covering over their long hair. That's it. If they bun their hair up on the top of their head and don't wear the physical cloth head covering, they're still declaring themselves available and looking. That's what it would say in the culture. So that was still a no-no. Paul is definitely still teaching that women in the city of Corinth needed to wear physical head coverings. No doubt about that. This topic of head coverings for women is a very contentious topic. And here's the verse that people most need to understand in all of this. If you understood nothing else about the head covering thing, about the hair length thing, like if you're confused, wait, what's he saying? Modern day, are the women supposed to wear head coverings? Are they not? Are the men? Are they not? What have you? By the way, excellent choice, Josh. Josh, love it. Look at that. That's a man in a church with a head covering on. Breaking down culture here at Anchored Fellowship. Well, if you misunderstood everything else that I taught on this section right from the words of Paul, here you go. Just pay attention. Listen closely to verse 16, and then everything else is going to get settled in the brain for you. Here it is. Verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we, and who would the we here? Who would the we be here? I think the we would be the apostles and the church leaders outside of the church of Corinth. In other words, church leadership as a whole or in general. He says, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Did you catch that? Let's not make it tougher than it is. It's a plain statement. After giving us the whole teaching about head coverings and the biblical principles, and here's why women in Corinth should wear head coverings, here's why the men shouldn't, and hair length, nature, human nature is teaching us something about hair length for men, hair length for women. He comes to verse 16, and he says, none of this head covering stuff, none of the hair length stuff, none of that is a commandment from the Lord. None of that is in the law of Moses. It's not even an extra biblical church-wide rule of practice that they had a meeting on and decided, yes, all of our churches are going to do this. Paul says it was just a customary practice, and it served a very good purpose and made very good statements in the city of Corinth for the Christians there. But listen, even for them, okay? Because this is who Paul's talking to. Even for them, if there were sisters in the church at Corinth that had a problem with this, here's what Paul just said. Even if there were sisters in the church at Corinth and they had a problem with this, and for whatever reason, they didn't want to go along with culture and they wanted to refrain from wearing a head covering, here's what Paul just said. Leave them alone. Let them be. It doesn't matter. It's not a biblical thing. It's a cultural thing. Yes, Paul's saying, oh, you're making a really bad statement in public. You're bringing shame upon yourself, your husband, and your church. But listen, if you resist against what I've set up there as the Apostle Paul in the church of Corinth, and you don't wear your head coverings as a married woman, as a church woman, that does not mean that you are a reprobate. That does not mean that you have apostatized from your faith. It doesn't mean you're not going to go to heaven. You get to heaven, the Lord sees you without your head covering, and you're out. Not going to happen. That is why it is so surprising to me when Christian women, even Christian men, read this section, these first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 11, and become convinced that God is speaking to them for modern day American Christians to observe these customary traditional practices. Paul told us straight out, that's what these are. These are traditions. These are practices tethered to divine truths. Nonetheless, traditions and practices. It just blows my mind. A Christian woman reading through this and feeling convicted that she's not wearing a head covering. Or a man reading through this and now demanding that wifey wear a head covering. Like, did you not understand what you just read? All you really need is verse 16. The ladies in Corinth weren't even held to this as a law. Why would we be, right? Why would we be when this is not any longer a cultural understanding in modern day American life?